text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Old Testament prophetic book of Isaiah, chapter 26 and verse 3. Isaiah 26 and verse 3. I want to speak today of a submissive trust, a fixed imagination, and a perfect peace. A submissive trust, a fixed imagination, and a perfect peace. This will be part one. I can't cover this entire verse in one Sunday. There's no way. Just too much here. I hope to be able even to finish the first line today. So this is at least a two-part message on a submissive trust, a fixed imagination, and a perfect peace. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Everyone wants to have peace. Nobody chooses a life void of peace, but it comes often trouble, perplexity, difficulty. We cannot help, as we said a few moments ago, to live in a world where offenses are committed. And sometimes we are the ones committing the offense. But we all cherish the concept of peace. World peace, international peace, delegations of peace. These are terms we hear so often in a world of war, hatred, and brutality. We crave peace. Here the text says that God will keep a man in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him. And so the Bible promises that there is the possibility of peace. Even Jesus made that promise to his apostles, his followers, my peace I leave with you. But what does peace mean? Here Isaiah is using a Hebrew word that many of you will know. Shalom. It means completion or fulfillment. The word literally means completion. To be fulfilled is the concept here of peace. It's entering into a state of wholeness and unity. We think of peace as the absence of problems, but that's not the biblical definition. It's not what the word shalom, peace, here means. Rather, it's not the absence of problems, but an overwhelming well-being and goodness in the midst of problems. Someone has said the biblical peace is, quote, the way things ought to be. So if you're experiencing peace internally, things are the way they ought to be inside of your heart. Peace. A sense of goodness, a sense of blessing, the sense of the favor of God. And he will keep him in perfect favor, wholeness, well-being, whose mind is stayed on you. But as we read this text, we notice that the promise of peace is conditioned. It's a shared responsibility. First, God guards our minds. This is what Isaiah says in verse 3, you will keep him. You will guard him. That's what the word keep here means. It doesn't mean to possess. I keep it in my possession. It's the idea of a sentry, somebody who's watching guard. God will guard your mind. He will guard your mind so that you can have internal well-being in spite of the external problem. God guards us. It is God who stands at attention before the mind to watch over it, to make sure that internally there's wholeness, there's unity. There's not this division, this clamor, this noise that often creates a divided heart. God will guard you. God does this. This is the action of God. You cannot keep your mind and heart at perfect peace. Too much coming at it. Too much to think about that's often contrary and often very distressing. Isn't that right? Some of the thoughts that come to us involuntarily. We do not ask for them, but the news comes nonetheless, and it's not good news. How could you keep your heart and mind in perfect peace? No, God is standing sentry over your mind, watching it. But there's a shared responsibility here, Isaiah says. We have to do something ourselves. He says we have to keep our mind stayed on the Lord. The word stayed here, what does that mean? Well, it's really the word for leaning upon. You have to take your mind and lean it upon God. It's well that we often sing, learning to lean, learning to lean, finding more power than I've ever known. Learning to lean, leaning on Jesus, leaning with the mind, though, in particular, to rest upon, to lay upon. If I'm leaning, I'm reclining, I'm putting my weight on it. So the weight of your mind is upon God. That's what you and I have to do. And there's the problem, isn't it? Isn't it? Our minds don't lean one particular direction, hardly at all. It's always vacillating. We think one thing, and the next thing we're thinking something diametrically the opposite, opposed to that. Our minds are often in compartments. We've got a mind for this and a mind for that and a mind for this and a mind for that. No wonder our hearts are unstable. No wonder. Our minds are often divided with conflicts and issues. We're trying to reason our way through this world with all of the landmines and pitfalls and all the robbing thoughts that would terrorize our minds. But yet, that's what we must do. We must lean our minds upon God if you're to have this perfect peace. And interesting what Isaiah says here. Can I read it to you literally, Hebrew? I'll translate it into English, of course. He's saying this, God will guard him in peace, peace, whose mind is leaned on you. You heard the word peace twice, did you not? In your Bibles, it's perfect peace. But really, in the Hebrew, it's peace, peace. Double peace. Double peace. It's the same word, shalom. You will keep him in shalom, shalom. Why does he repeat himself? Because this is the way of emphasis. This is the way to talk about something that's just not there, but it's present in fullness. And so, if the word shalom means completeness or fullness, then the writer, the English translators, decided that the word perfect would be the best word to describe this kind of peace. It's just not peace, it's a perfect, it's a complete, it's a full peace. We're not talking about having stability, even though you're kind of trembling. You're facing your fears, but the fear's still there. No, no. This is a complete sense of well-being. I know where I am. I know who I am. And I know whose I am. Perfect peace. Perfect peace. But, once again, there's a shared responsibility. You got to lean on Him with your mind. Now, what does that mean and how do you do that? And so I want to direct your attentions for a few moments to a fixed imagination. If you're going to have this perfect peace, this peace, peace, this double peace, you're going to have to learn how to have an imagination that's fixed or leaning upon God, because that's what this concept here of leaning is. It's fixed upon Him. And so we need to do a little bit of psychology this morning. And I hope I'd can do it in such a way that keeps your interest and doesn't put you to sleep. Because I remember psychology in college. It wasn't for the professor, I would have probably had great difficulty. He made it quite interesting. Because up until then, psychology was just a bunch of gibberish. But there is a biblical psychology. And much of what today is told as psychology is nothing but gibberish. Fanciful arguments and reasonings of men who really don't know what they're talking about. If you ever tried to read some of the writings of Freud, it's nonsense. He had some huge problems. And yet he thrusted his problems on humanity and they were accepted. And Carl Jung and some of these other men, whom most of the modern psychology departments of universities are built upon their writings and philosophies. We ought to clear the deck and go back to the scriptures, because God, who made the mind, knows the mind. He's the best psychologist. And so I want to give you a definition of the mind here that will help us. The word mind is more than just the logical thought processes of the mind. Now this is from my heart. I'm not reading from a book here. This is years and years and years of studying this myself. I've come to the conclusion that when the Bible uses the word mind, it's not talking necessarily about the logical processes of reasoning or rational thought. Rather, I think it's talking more about the imagination of the mind. The word mind here in our text, he will keep his whose mind is stayed. It's a word that comes from the pottery world, meaning to form something. It's used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, when God made man. The Bible says, "And the Lord God formed. It's the same word, mind, in our text, Isaiah 26:3. He will keep him in perfect peace whose form is stayed upon thee. Literally, it's what the word is here. Form. The same word is used in Genesis chapter 8, 21. And the Lord smelled. This is after the flood, after Noah is released from the ark and they offer the sacrifice and God puts a rainbow in the sky. After that, we read this. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. That's from the sacrifice that Noah had offered. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I've done. Even though the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. The word imagination is this word form, or in our text, mind. It's the same word. Now, why the word imagination here? Why did the translators decide to take the Hebrew word for form out of the world of pottery and apply imagination and then Isaiah, the word mind? Well, because God wants us to understand it's just not the logical propositional thoughts of a man's mind. When we think of a mind, we think of A plus B equals C, 1 plus 1 equals 2. We think about logical deducing, inductive reasoning. These are the things we think of the mind. But God says the mind's much more than just logical propositions. It forms an entirety of thought encapsulated or best described by the word imagination. Oh, the power of imagination. You and I use the word imagination, we think of the fantasy playing of a child. Haven't you heard somebody talk about someone's child? I've never seen a child with more imagination than he or she has. And what they mean is when that child's playing, it creates another world, another reality, as if that world really exists. And they're the hero in that world. They'll pick up a stick and now it's an automatic weapon. The slide becomes some ship or maybe even a spacecraft. The child has this ability with the imagination to impose a reality that seems even real to that child. And that's how we normally think of the word imagination. Imagination is not fantasy, although it creates fantasy, as it's doing in the life or the person of that child. It's creating a false reality in order for that child to humor itself and to play. Imagination created that, but don't think of imagination just as fantasy. No, no, the imagination is a form of reasoning. Hence the word form. Hence the reason for the God using the word imagination. Imagination is to take the reasoning powers of your mind and form them into a reality. Are you listening? The way you think is this way. You don't think in logical syllogisms. In other words, if it quacks like a duck, if it walks like a duck, therefore it is a duck. That's a syllogism. That's a logical deduction. You're coming and you're bringing this. You and I don't think quite like that, although logic is involved. What we do is, out of the imagination, we take true, what we believe to be true, and we form it all together as a reality. Now, I'm going to show you this is what Jesus taught us. For example, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus says, Matthew 15, 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, that's lying, blasphemies. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Now the word thoughts there, look at the word thoughts, evil thoughts. It's not the idea of propositional statements. You know what I mean by propositional statements? It's a statement that you believe to be a fact. I hate him. I hate her. That's a propositional fact. You may say that and come to that conclusion about a person. But the mind doesn't quite work that way. The mind perceives, takes in the information, and brings a form of that situation or scenario, and the conclusion is, you hate that person. You don't say, I will murder him or her. No, no, you don't say that. You may eventually come to that conclusion, but you have... When you see that person, you begin to sense certain things about that person that are contrary to you. And that begins to form in the imagination a scenario or an argument or a reasoning, as we'll see here in just a few moments. A reasoning. The word reasoning or speculation, as we'll see, as I said in just a few moments, this is what the imagination does. It actually argues. Your imagination argues with you and presents to you scenarios. It plays out in your mind certain circumstances or consequences. So back to Matthew 15, 19. When Jesus said false witnessing, that is lying, proceeds from the heart. You don't think when you're tempted to lie, you don't think the word lie. No, you really don't. If you do, you're a very unusual person. No, rather you see in your mind what will happen if you do tell the truth and you decide that image will not work for you. That's how you and I mostly think. For example, if I say the word camel, what did you just see in your mind? An image of what you think a camel looks like. Now, I'm not going to take the time to ask you, did he have one or two humps? But you saw something. You did not see the letters C-A-M-E-L. You might have, but you saw the image first probably. And again, if you saw C-A-M-E-L, you're an unusual person. You really are. Most people's minds do not work that. We work with word pictures. We work with images. And so what imagination is in your mind, when you hear something, you see something, as you're walking and doing your functions during the day, your imagination is working, or the mind is working, forming scenarios from these images. And that's what the imagination does. It works in this fashion to see these things and deduce. And so words take on form. They take on form. And I want you to see that this is where the battle really is. If you're in a business deal, let's say you're working a business deal, your mind, as you're discussing, is looking for words to express. But the words you express are coming from images about how that deal needs to come together. Because that's how the imagination works. The imagination forms the scenario and the words explain that. If you'll turn your Bibles to the Romans chapter 1, we will see how the imagination or the mind forms arguments and reasonings by which we live. In other words, what I want to do for the next few moments is I want to explain why you do what you do. And it always will work. What I'm about to do is explain why you do what you do. There's a rhyme and there's a reason. And it goes back to the imagination or the mind. And how your mind forms scenarios, images, how things will play out, consequences, how this or that will work or not work in your life. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the problem begins. Verse 18 and 19. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known, we've got truth, and now we have this word known of God, is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. God. Now, Paul is going to show us why the human race is rebelling against God, why we sin against God. And he says the problem is we have suppressed truth. Now, where do you suppress the truth? In the mind. Now, please listen. The mind, your mind, is more important than you give credit to it. God intended for you to know Him and serve Him and live for Him, worship Him, by an informed mind, a truth-informed mind. And that mind that's informed by the truth was to play upon the will. The will is the part of you that God has made to make your decisions. It's the RAM and the processor of the computer. It's why you do what you, the choices you make are decided in the will. And God made Adam perfect. And Adam's perfect mind was to inform his will according to the truth. And therefore, the choices that he made would be according to the truth, the information that he had learned from God. But the problem of mankind, and every time you and I have a problem in our behavior, with our sins, and our output, it's because we are suppressing truth. We're not dealing adequately or rightly with the truth. So what could be known of God, they suppress it. They don't acknowledge it. They ignore it. They reject it. So what happens? Verse 21. Because although they knew God, there's that knowledge again, truth, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their what? Thoughts. In their thoughts. If you have a King James Version Bible, it will actually say, I think, imaginations. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. What does it mean to be futile in your thoughts? It means successful or unsuccessful. Futility always is dealing with unsuccess. So in your mind, there's no hope of success. You're not thinking correctly. And because you're not thinking correctly, your heart's dark. The heart and the will being the same thing here. The heart is from which the issues of life flow. The decisions of life are made out of the heart. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So the heart or the will is being informed by the truth of the mind. But what if the truth is not working in the mind? What happens to the heart? It's left in darkness. And darkness is always a metaphor for the opposite of light, which is the which would be the opposite of guidance. There's no guidance for the heart to choose correctly according to the statutes of God and His commandments. And so your heart is left to what? If you don't have an informed mind according to the truth, what's left for your heart to choose from? The desires and the appetites of our human nature. That's all that's left. If your mind is not informed by the Word of God, fixed, but not just informed. Notice Isaiah is clear here. We just want to give you information. See, this is the danger. I feel this so much when I'm speaking to you guys or anybody. I know that the problem is in our culture, we just think hearing and learning these things is the same thing as doing them. No, it's part of it. But the part that needs to go beyond just hearing the truth and accepting it is now to lean, to allow it to form imagination, mind, form the way I think properly about God and life. So it's not just about the information coming to you, but if you don't even have the right information, what's left then? And this is what happened when Adam and Eve fell. They no longer had a mind informed by the truth of God. They were now subject to the whims and the wants of their fallen human nature. Man is nothing more than a person consumed by desire. It's all we are without a mind that's enlightened by truth. And this doesn't matter whether you're an intellectual with 5 PhDs or you are illiterate, never learning to read. It's all the same. Doesn't matter what occupation, profession, doesn't matter what strata of society you come from. If you do not have a mind informed with truth, informing the will or the heart has nothing other to choose from except desire. And desire will override even the intellect of the mind. That's why Christians still sin. That's why you still sin. That's why I still sin. I know the truth. But right now, desire is weighing a greater influence on my heart than the truth of God. And when that happens, guarantee, you'll always sin. The flesh wars against the spirit. How many of you ever said, I don't care, I got to have that? Have you ever said that? Ever felt that? What's happening is your imagination is now the slave, the heart, the will, the imagination, now the slave of your desires. It may not be logical sense. It may not make financial sense. But you do it nonetheless. Why? Because you're ruled by desire. That's the whole problem with addictions. Addictions are a problem of desire outweighing the truth. There's more influence coming from the desire for feeling, for emotions, than the truth. So it's not just knowing the truth. Do you see this? It's about, is the truth preeminent? Is it ruling over the heart? Or is your desires? I've counseled people time and time again. That person, I just don't believe that person's a good match for you. I believe that you're going down the wrong path, and they go down the wrong path, and I've always been right. Not bragging. What's happening is this person's been motivated not by reasoning that's informed by the Scriptures and God's will. They're being informed by nothing more than their appetite, their craving. We're not talking about desiring. I mean, desires in themselves are not bad or good. It's not bad to want to eat something because God gave you that appetite, that desire. The problem is when that desire to eat overrules this. And you take in more than you absolutely need. There's nothing wrong with sex given the confines of marriage. But when the desire goes beyond that and it's no longer love, friends, it's always evil desire. When love is not the motivation of your desires, love for God and love for your neighbor, then it is nothing but an evil desire and you're captivated. It becomes a craving that takes over. People with addictions have problems because they have, may have great intellects, they may have great information, but they don't know how to let the mind and the imagination work in their favor. They're allowing desires to captivate those imaginations and inform them. So what's left for the heart is nothing but darkness. It can't do but whatever it desires. It's a slave to the desire. Notice what he says there, futile thoughts there in verse 21. They become futile in their thoughts. The word for thoughts, which is translated in the King James, imaginations, is dialogamus. And it simply means the thinking of a man deliberating with himself. Deliberating with himself or herself. Deliberation. That's imagination. Just like that little child who picks up a stick, that little boy. Or the little girl sits down with her teacups and believes she's in a palace somewhere as a princess. They're deliberating within themselves, creating this scenario. And they play out the scenario. Friends, that's the way God made the mind to work. And if the truth of God is not predominantly shaping those scenarios of the imagination, then all you're left with is the will being overrun by desire. The foolish heart was darkened. The heart, the seat of intelligence, affections, and moral choice. So what's left for this heart? Look at verse 24. What's left for a heart that's darkened? Verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust. And again, don't look at the word lust and think of sexual sin. The word lust simply means desire. That's all it means. And in fact, it means craving, strong desire, manipulating desires. So therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the manipulating, controlling, craving desires of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. In other words, all that was left was their cravings, and that's what motivates. We want what we want, and when we want it, as much as we want. Verse 25, Paul again shows us the problem is in the mind and what we do with truth. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. Verse 28, and so, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. So the imaginations become corrupt. God gave you the power of imagination so you could imagine according to sanctified reasoning based upon truth. Now listen closely. There's no way you can get anybody can get me to doubt this. I think I have the preponderance of Scripture that it's in the imagination that Satan attacks. That's the only way he can get to the heart. It's through the mind. And by the way, I know that because that's the only place in which God can get to, through the mind to the heart. That's why when preachers tell a lot of sad stories and manipulate people's emotions, he can get decisions all right, but they'll never leave a life changed. Why? Because it bypassed the mind completely. That's why we have to be careful even with music. Music's an awesome medium, is it not? It's a wonderful gift given to us by God. But if you're not careful, medium will bypass the mind and it latches onto the desires of an uninformed heart or will. And the next thing you know, you're acting out what you're hearing. If you ever read after Francis Schaeffer, one of the things you will learn is that art imitates man. But at some point, man begins to imitate the art. And eventually, the art is what establishes reality. Why? Through the power of imagination. And Satan uses your imagination. He will suggest to you, I guarantee, listen to me carefully. This is the way the enemy works. He doesn't come and say to you, tell the lie. Doesn't do that. It's not powerful enough. He creates a scenario. If you tell the truth, you're going to suffer this. If you tell the truth, this is how it's not going to work out good. But if you tell this, this is how it's going to work out. He always creates a scenario. Did he not? Look at the very first temptation. God knows that if you eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like him. He creates a scenario. He paints a picture, an image. He doesn't just give propositional statements. He creates with propositional statements an image. An image. And Satan will play out scenario after scenario after scenario in your mind, and it will look convincing. In fact, I will to say to you that most of us don't really believe the book. We believe the imaginations. Let me give you a few examples. The imagination is wrong when you think God must punish you for your sins and that he cannot just simply forgive you for Christ's sake. Some of you struggle, I know, with this. I've struggled with it in the past myself. It's just you cannot imagine a scenario that you sin, and I mean you do an ugly sin. You do an ugly sin. And for somebody to come and tell you, well, if you will confess that sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all righteousness. And it's just hard for the imagination to see that as being real or truthful. And so in the imagination, we create a scenario. No, Jesus' blood cleanses, but I must fill in the blank. I must do this. I must do that. It can't be that simple. Listen, the imagination's working contrary to the truth. It is that simple. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. There's no exemption clauses. There's no conditions. If you sincerely confess, meaning you agree with God, you get your mind right. The imagination sees it exactly as an offense against the God who loves you. So when you see that in your mind, brother, you will confess. No preacher will have to motivate you through a sermon. The Spirit of God will bring you to your knees, and you'll be all too glad to confess and agree with God that he ought to damn you. But thank God there's an advocate sealed at his right hand who shed his blood for that ugly sin. And that ugly sin does not stand between you and your God. It's been wiped away. How much has it been wiped away? Well, dear friend, if you can find the distance between the east and the west, you'll know how far away it's been removed from you. That's what the Bible says. And I have got to begin to allow that truth to form, back to the word form, pottery, form, fashion my imagination, how I imagine that to be. Because imagination can be real or false. Most of us are living by false imaginations rather than biblical, real imaginations. And this is an example. Here's another one. The imagination is wrong when you don't believe God loves you because of difficult circumstances. I shared about that with my heart and life last week, I believe it was. I was literally struggling to believe God loved me because I didn't see success. I didn't see God blessing like I thought he would if he did love me. And my imagination said, then that can only mean one thing. God really doesn't love you. When you allow those kinds of thoughts to begin to form an image in your mind that God must not love me because he's not helping me, I'm hurting, all I can see is pain and difficulty, that must mean God has abandoned me, then you have taken what you see and you have formed an image in your mind that God doesn't love you. And that's what you really believe. You can quote John 3:16, God so loved the world, and it does not matter. In fact, you can just quote Scripture to yourself, and it will not work. Just because we have a memorization program around here doesn't mean that that's going to automatically work. You need to let those truths begin to reshape and form new imaginations or new arguments or new reasonings. Until those reasonings have informed the heart to the degree, the heart will always choose according to those biblical images, biblical truths, biblical forms. The imagination is wrong when you believe it's up to you to fight the wrongs committed against you. I have been wounded. I have been sinned against. I have a right to address this. I have a right to correct that individual. I have a right to judge and assess them. And you can even use the Scripture to support that imagination. But it's a false imagination. It's not a biblically informed imagination. Or reasoning. The imagination is wrong when you think pornographic pictures will fulfill you. Once again, desire has taken over the heart, and therefore the mind is just following along like a schoolboy, defenseless. The imagination is wrong when you think that to be a Christian simply means you are forgiven. And that's why there's a lot of people in our churches that are lost. That's why there's a lot of people who are saved but are still immature. Because that's the imagination. That's what they see when they think of being a Christian, a person who's forgiven. That's it. Friends, that's an unbiblical, misinformed mind. That's not what Christianity is. And therefore, these imaginations become your beliefs. So, what must we do if we're to experience the peace of God? We've got to learn how to lean the imagination upon God. The imagination has to be informed with the truth. And so I would suggest to all of us today that we look real quickly at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, and we'll be finished. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. If we are to overcome the desires and the appetites and unbiblical affections, we need to inform the mind so the mind is thinking according to the Scripture. And now the way we imagine, the way we see, the way we think is governed by the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 and 5. Paul says, dealing with false teachers in Corinth, as well as his own heart and mind, when Satan comes with lies and false imaginations, he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." Let's stop right there. He's talking about the mind. And these imaginations, again, not fantasy the way like a little child, but like it, but in some regards it's like that. The way you have reasoned, the way you think, the way you shape your mind, for example, your mind will automatically respond, or not your mind, but you will automatically respond. For example, if you are driving down the road and somebody honks at you because they didn't like the way you're driving, what's the normal tendency? What happens in a flash in a moment? Anger, right? Anger. Where did that come from? You didn't even think about getting angry, did you? You didn't have to think about it. Why did it come? It's reflexive. Why? Because that's what these imaginations have done. They have so steeped themselves into who you are that that becomes an automatic reflex. That's why when people start arguing, people say things that they ought sometimes don't even mean. And they say it in a way that's very harmful. It's because the nature that has been informed by the desires and misinformed by the imagination has taken over. We have to renew the mind. Renew the imaginations and reasonings of our mind according to the Scriptures. And so so that you can form mental strongholds, which in this case is God Himself, who's a sentry, a guard over your mind. But now Paul is speaking negatively of these strongholds, because if you don't do that, then there are the possibility, not only possibility, the real potential of these imaginations becoming strongholds, so that you just react to life, and often you react in an ungodly way. So how does he deal with them? He says, casting down arguments. Again, the King James, I think, rightly translates this as imaginations. Casting down these imaginations, this form of thinking that's unbiblical, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge, the truth of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's what he means by learning to lean or be stayed on God. He will keep him in perfect peace whose mind, his imagination, the form of his thinking is fixed, leaning upon you. You take control of your mind and you start thinking. That's why many Christians have struggled year after year after year after year, because they've not taken seriously their minds. They think if they were to take seriously their minds, they'd have to become a theologian. They'd have to start reading books about theology and those big words that you can't even pronounce. That's what you think about when you think about trying to get a hold of your mind. You've got to become a thinker. Listen, I've known men that couldn't read those big words, but they were thinkers. But they were thinkers about God and His Word. And they allowed the Word to be able to reshape their mind's imagination, how they formed arguments in their mind. And they were godly men. They weren't preachers. They weren't PhDs. They were not theologians. They were not men in ivory towers. They were men that simply thought about God according to the Scriptures. Let me give you one example of how to do that. There's many. One is when you get in, and I share this with not trying to create a law or legalism, but when you get up in the morning, I think you ought to do this first thing in the morning. You need to get into the Word of God, because you need to let the Word begin to address those imaginations. That's going to be running wild during the day, because you're going to be faced with things you don't know about. Isn't that right? You get up, you don't know what it's going to be you're going to be faced with that day. And once you get into those scenarios, the imagination takes over. Now, it may not work out the way your imagination says it's going to work out, but and seldom does. Have you found that to be the case? How many times have you worked out a scenario in your mind and it really usually worked out that way? Very seldom. Sometimes you get lucky, but most of the time it doesn't work that way. So get up in the morning, and the first thing to do, start soaking the mind. But here's how you do that. Just don't read what the words before you. Begin to prayerfully think about what you are reading. For example, our text today. You will keep him in perfect peace. You. That's you, God. Father, this is about you. You will keep me. Huh? You will keep me. I don't have to keep myself in perfect peace. You do this. Well, Lord, why aren't you doing it? I don't have perfect peace. What's going on in my life? Why am I disturbed? Why am I always feeling like I'm trembling? Why is there such anxiety in my life? If you will keep me in perfect peace. Oh, whose mind is stayed on you. I'm supposed to do something here. I'm supposed to keep my mind stayed on you. Lord, I don't know really what that means. Show me what that means. Sometime today, Lord, give me this answer. If it's not today, tomorrow, but soon, because I want to start doing this. Show me how to do this, because I don't know what that really means. And then look for God to answer that prayer sometime that day. And if it's not that day, get up the next day and start looking for an answer. One of the reasons you don't hear God is because you're not looking for God to talk to you. You see, it's not complicated. It's just using Scripture and thinking about it and praying over it. And it begins, you don't know it. You don't know it. But what you don't know on a subconscious level begins to happen. The Spirit of God begins to take that truth and dismantle the old imaginations and rebuilds biblical godly imaginations. So the next time somebody honks at you, bless you, brother. Automatically. You don't even have to think about it. Because you're working from a new mind. So I conclude and say, you're either going to worry or you're going to worship. You either have your mind set on the Lord, and if it is, you're going to worship Him in all things, or all that's left for you is no peace, which means nothing but anxiety and worry. It's up to you. God's already there to do what He promised. I know He'll keep His side of the deal. What about you? Are you willing to do the work of renewing the mind so that you can have peace, peace, this blessed double peace that God promised, having God watching over your mind, alerting you, informing you. That's not my word. That's not the truth. Don't accept that. You may not even know why it's not the word of God or the truth, but something in your heart's telling you. God's watching guard. Amen.